Welcome to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Blakeney. Here the fire of revival ignites hearts and fuels a supernatural move of God throughout the nations of the earth. Join us each week for prophetic insights, apostolic teaching, and powerful conversations that will equip you to live fully awakened in your kingdom purpose. This is more than a podcast. It's a movement. Learn more about us by visiting kingdomreformation.org. Now, let's dive into today's episode.
Welcome to the Deep Dive.
It's great to be diving in again, especially with a topic like this one.
Yeah, absolutely. Today, we're taking a really close look at a pretty significant event in recent American religious history. We're unpacking the Brownsville Revival.
Right. And our sources for this are primarily a four-part video series that really digs into what happened at Brownsville Assembly of God in Pensacola, Florida. It all kicked off really in the summer of 1995.
So our mission here, our goal with this deep dive, is to unpack what these videos show us. We're talking key moments, the main people involved, those incredible stories of personal change.
And the lasting impact, too. We want to help you understand what made this whole thing so noteworthy and maybe, you know, what insights we can glean from it today.
Exactly. We'll look at how it started. Some of the, well, unique elements involved some pretty surprising things, actually.
Uh-huh. And the changes it brought, not just to individuals, but the whole community, and how it spread, you know, way beyond Pensacola.
Okay. So let's just jump right in. Where do we start? Setting the scene, I guess.
Yeah. Let's talk Pensacola before 1995. What was it known for? The sources remind us you had the beaches, obviously a big seaport, that Spanish heritage.
The Blue Angels, the naval base.
Yeah.
Kind of a classic Florida coastal town picture. One source even just calls it a sleepy little town.
Which makes what happened maybe even more unexpected, right? But the church itself, Brownsville Assembly of God, wasn't just appearing out of nowhere. The sources are clear. Even before 95, it had this reputation.
A church that prays a lot.
Exactly. They mention prayer meetings in homes going back years, these men's prayer meetings on Saturdays. Decades of this stuff. So there was already this deep well of prayer, you could say.
A foundation. And into that steps Pastor John Kilpatrick. He becomes senior pastor in 82. Pretty young, actually, 29.
Yeah, young, but already had experience. And even before the revival hit, people thought highly of him. The sources call him a great preacher.
Clear. Good at explaining scripture. Opening of the scriptures is the phrase used. Related well to people.
A preacher teacher, they called him. Someone who gave you something to chew on, helped you figure out how to grow.
And his preaching was working, right? People were responding. But then, over time, something started to shift inside him.
Yeah, the sources talk about this yearning for something more. More than just the Sunday morning, Wednesday night routine.
And that yearning, it didn't just stay a quiet wish. It grew into, well, the word they use is desperation.
A real desperation. He started actively trying to lay a foundation for God to move. It's interesting. He was honest about it. He said he didn't fully know what that move, what revival would actually look like. He just knew something had to change.
That's intense. And it wasn't just a public posture. He described going to the church alone really early, like 3 or 4 in the morning.
In the dark, lying on the front row, feeling this deep calling out to God, just saying, Lord, there's got to be more. He even mentioned that sometimes this practice would kind of scare himself. That's how deep it went.
Wow. That private hunger is really striking. It wasn't performative. And the sources point to other things happening in the church, too, maybe seeds being planted, like those messages on Holy Communion.
Right, by Dick Rubin. This was maybe 2.5, 3 years before 95, focusing on the high priest, Jewish customs pointing to Christ.
And these apparently weren't just dry teachings. They struck a deep chord, opened up something in the church. People really connected with it. Prepared the ground, maybe?
Seems like it. So you've got this praying church, a pastor increasingly desperate for more of God and these moments of deep teaching. And then they start hearing things.
Whispers from elsewhere. Reports of God moving in other places.
Yeah, Toronto comes up a lot in the sources. And England, specifically Holy Trinity Brompton in London, that's where Steve Hill, who becomes really key, had been touched.
And hearing those reports, it didn't just make them curious. The sources say it fueled their own desperation. Like, okay, God, if you're doing it there.
Why not here? Why not Pensacola? It focused that yearning.
Okay, so the hunger is building.
Yeah.
Then key people start arriving. Lindell Cooley for the music.
Right. Pastor Kilpatrick felt God told him specifically, Lindell's the one. This came after Kilpatrick had this moment of really humbling himself, praying by the side of the road.
And Lindell's reaction is kind of funny reading about it. He apparently just laughed at first.
Yeah, laughed. He'd left church music ministry, worked at a big musically advanced church before, Christ Church. He basically thought a music director gig. Again, in Pensacola, at a little Assembly of God church. He didn't even like the beach, preferred hills. He thought he was totally done with church work.
But despite all that,
6 weeks later, he's there. It really gives you that sense of, you know, God's plan overriding personal feelings or logic. Kilpatrick apparently called him right after getting that word from God.
Okay, so Cooley's heading there. And then Steve Hill, the evangelist, Kilpatrick invites him.
And Kilpatrick felt really strongly about this. He had the sense Steve had been powerfully touched in England. And if he came to Brownsville, well, the phrase he used was all heaven was going to come down. Not just another meeting.
But Kilpatrick himself wasn't in a great place personally when this was happening, was he?
No, not at all. His mother had died just 5 weeks before. He felt weary and tired, grieving. But he still felt he had to ask Steve to preach on a really significant Sunday, Father's Day, June 18th, 1995.
And Steve was hesitant, right, taking the pastor's pulpit on Father's Day.
Yeah, understandably uncomfortable, but Kilpatrick insisted. He felt it was so important he was willing to miss the pulpit again. He said with his grief, he just didn't feel like he had anything to say anyway.
So that's the setup. Father's Day. A grieving pastor, an expectant evangelist, a newly arrived music director, a praying church, and this undercurrent of desperation.
It really sets the stage. Kilpatrick almost didn't even go that morning, still feeling heavy.
What made him go?
He remembered he needed to present a plaque to a single dad, David. And he remembered David's daughter, how she'd say, I love you, preach him. Just that small pastoral duty pulled him there.
Meanwhile, in the congregation, some people had heard about Steve Hill, right? So there was some anticipation.
Definitely some anticipation. Maybe expecting a great testimony time, powerful preaching. But maybe still thinking, you know, another church service. They were waiting for God to show up, but maybe not quite prepared for how.
So Kilpatrick introduces Steve Hill. Mentions the London revival, feeling the waves of the glory over the phone.
And then the moment happens, the sources say, the instant Steve Hill spoke into the mic, Pastor Kilpatrick heard it. Clear as day in his spirit.
What did he hear?
The voice of God saying, this is what you've been waiting for. After all that praying, all that desperation, confirmation.
Wow. And what was Hill's message that day?
It was a repentance-based message. The sources even detail him listing sins from Proverbs 6 that God hates.
Like pride, lying, shedding innocent blood.
A heart devising evil, feet quick to mischief, false witness, and sowing discord. The sources say he particularly emphasized that last one, sowing discord among brethren, comparing it to kindling God's anger.
That's a pretty direct message for Father's Day. How did people react?
Immediately, overwhelmingly. When Hill gave the altar call, the sources estimate anywhere from 500 to maybe even 1,000 people came forward. A flood.
Okay, now here's the part I find fascinating. Kilpatrick's initial reaction to seeing all those people respond.
Wasn't joy. It was negative. He said he felt ticked, mad, thinking, good grief, it's Father's Day, man. Let these people go home. He was actually reluctant to go pray for them, thinking, guess I better go help him.
It's so human. He's described as reluctant, shoulders maybe rounded, putting on his preacher face, walking across the platform, almost mourning the disruption.
But as he stepped off the platform to go pray, that's when it hit him too. In seconds, he felt the power was just coming down, a clear sign God was moving.
And in that moment, crossing the platform, everything changed.
His life, the church, his ministry, everything. His wife saw it from the congregation, heard a noise, thought it was the sound system. Then saw this river just come through his legs, his ankles gave out.
Physically affected, yeah. Out in the spirit, like he was drunk, couldn't lick his lips, just totally out of it.
The cameramen filming knew it was real. They apparently went, whoa, recognizing Kilpatrick wasn't faking it, wasn't doing a courtesy drop. They knew something exceptional was happening.
And others felt it too. That woman who wept and shook for hours before running to the altar.
Yeah, realizing things she'd dreamed of since she was 5 were starting. And it didn't stop there. Word spread like wildfire.
The very next night, Monday?
Church was packed. And it just kept going. Night after night, services going super late, 2 a.m., 3 a.m., sometimes 5 or 6 in the morning. People leaving saying, see you later today.
7 days a week. Yeah. Just going. Described as the wildest thing ever experienced.
And they weren't planning it months in advance. They took it one day at a time. often asking the crowd each night, how many want another service tomorrow? It was driven by the response, that hunger.
Okay, so from that explosive start, let's talk about the services themselves. Mm. The worship became central, right? And Lindell Cooley's arrival was key.
Absolutely. Pastor Kilpatrick called him a major key ingredient. His music, worship, style, enthusiasm, anointing, being cutting edge, all mentioned as vital.
His background wasn't initially what you might expect for that kind of spontaneous worship, though, more structured.
Yeah, his roots were in black gospel and choir arrangement stuff. But that trip to Toronto changed things.
He encountered vineyard music there, which he said was the opposite of what he was used to.
And God met him there. It shifted his focus completely towards intimacy with God. He didn't care as much about the jumping and praise. He wanted to be quiet and just get intimate, weep and cry worship. Started playing these intimate choruses, songs about faith.
A total change was what he felt God wanted. And this intimate worship became a hallmark.
Yeah, the sources emphasized the worship wasn't canned, didn't come from a book, wasn't planned out with a list.
How did it work then?
Lindell described getting on the platform, connecting with God, and just asking, Lord, what would you like to hear tonight?
Which led to this blend. Sometimes a beat, people jumping and praising.
And other times incredibly intimate, where it seemed like Lindell was the only one there just loving on God.
It was so central that sometimes Pastor Kilpatrick didn't even preach.
That's right. Sometimes God just moved through Lindell's ministry of music for the whole service. It shows you the weight it carried.
And it connected people. Music is a great common denominator. Lindell could bring different streams together.
His philosophy went deeper, too. He felt the American church generally had not been a worshiping church, confusing the Sunday routine with real worship.
He looked at Revelation, at the picture of worship in heaven,
and felt our typical Sunday mornings fell short. So the revival worship aimed higher, get people focused on heaven, on what's really happening there.
He believed God was actively looking for worshipers.
Yeah, looking across the face of the earth, looking for people to worship. And his way of leading was to bring his private worship onto the stage.
The intensity he felt alone, walking down the street in his office.
Right.
Bring that out publicly.
But not for his own sake on stage. He hoped that by doing his personal worship openly, others would see the need in their lives to be a worshiper.
His goal wasn't performance. It was to win people to be greater worshipers. He saw that as fundamental, maybe even more than salvation initially, though obviously both were desired. He said he'd worship for myself and hope that people come with me, but he'd go on alone if needed.
He really believed the world was hungry for worship, for music with passion that brings the glory of the Lord, and that glory itself would change people, even those just sitting in the pews.
And within that worship, one song became particularly powerful, The Mercy Seat.
Oh, yeah. Had a special anointing, became a major part of each of the nights, especially during altar calls.
The origin story is pretty amazing, too. Written by a guy in Russia.
After seeing a woman leave a bar at 4:30 a.m. and walk up the steps of a church, just captures that sense of desperation meeting grace.
And how did it get to Brownsville? Lindell's mom heard it on the radio.
Hunted for it for 6 months, found it literally the day before Father's Day, 95. Talk about timing.
Then a youth pastor kept bugging Lindell to hear a young girl sing it. Charity James.
Yeah, 13 or 14. Not necessarily a trained singer, but she was there every night. Lindell was reluctant.
But when she sang,
a passion and this pull filled the room. God moved into the room. There was just a heaviness. Everyone felt it.
So Steve Hill started using it every night for the altar call. Charity said it was hard sometimes watching people resist when she felt they should respond.
Yeah, she'd cry, couldn't finish sometimes. Lindell described the song as something that slaps you in the face. You better respond. You better come now. He said years later, he'd never trade anything for Mercy Seat. Still powerful.
Beyond the music, the physical manifestations were a big part of what people talked about. People out in the spirit, under the power, shaking, falling.
Feeling drunk in the spirit. We saw it with Pastor Kilpatrick on day one.
His daughter mentioned her husband being affected for months. Down for months every service, laid out, needing help getting dressed. She felt God took him out of the way because he was normally so controlling.
And that Assemblies of God official visiting, when out under the power, the whole service while Hill preached, people thought that was so cool, so real, showing it wasn't about position or politics.
There's that story of the person driving their parents home night after night, drunk in the spirit.
Yeah, preferring that to actual alcohol. His dad, usually controlling, would be drug into our house, needing help getting into bed, staying like that till morning.
And Steve Hill's own testimony involved physical experiences too, right? Convulsions.
For 3 days before his surrender, stopping instantly when he cried out to Jesus. So these strong physical reactions were definitely a noticeable, consistent part of it, according to the sources.
Let's shift focus now to the transformations, the life changes, starting with Pastor Kilpatrick himself.
Yeah, the change in him was apparently dramatic. Before, described as real, straight-laced, meticulous, so in control, he could make people tense.
But after being touched,
he totally changed. Loosened up, laughed more. Learn to enjoy life now.
And that impacted the whole church atmosphere.
Absolutely. The sources say the freedom that has come in his life totally transformed even the way the whole church worships. The pastor's freedom freed the people.
And that humbling experience on Father's Day taught him something crucial.
Not to let people focus on him or the church, but always point them back. Keep your eyes on Jesus.
What about longtime members? We heard from one woman who was there before it all started.
Right. She said it was already a great church, felt protected, loved the teaching, but she admitted she didn't really get what revival meant, thought it was just a short event, had no idea what was coming.
And when it hit.
Incredible. Like nothing I'd ever seen. The commitment level blew her away. Families there every night, afraid it would leave, sleeping late, coming right back. Totally beyond my concept of understanding, she said.
What was the biggest lesson for her personally?
Being a servant, to serve people, that was humbling. Seeing thousands come to the Lord was the most humbling experience.
It stretched her, though. Get out of my comfort zone, crucify the flesh, make room for others. She called it beating down the flesh, but also found joy in it.
And apparently, those first few months of 95, God was really dealing deeply with the existing Brownsville members, the pastor included, kind of an internal preparation.
But something this powerful, this different, it must have caused friction, too. Was there opposition?
Oh, yeah. The sources are open about it. About 100 of our people left right after it started. That really hurt. Losing friends, even family.
But those who stayed
felt they could not go back. They'd counted the cost, and it was worth it. They saw it as bigger than just their circle of friends, felt it was God's work, and they had to go all the way, not look back.
They seemed resigned to the fact that sometimes following God intensely means losing people. Focused on hearing well done from God later.
And that if you're truly hungry for God, you eventually will not care what other people think, even if peers think you're a fool. They contrasted that with trying to take the temperature of the church and tone this down when God moves supernaturally.
The sources acknowledge revival puts immense stress and a strain on a church.
Because the modern church is not accustomed to the supernatural acts of God, so people get stressed, they question things.
Plus the sheer logistics, thousands of new people pouring in, the existing members, some there 50 years.
Had to adjust, adapt, absorb, receive, literally give up seats and positions, a huge stretch.
But ultimately they felt it was well worth it. Brownsville became a different church. There were growing pains, sure, but also exciting times.
And the most powerful evidence of that are the personal stories, the testimonies, like the Broxton family.
The wife felt that void, that dryness, right? Started yelling to God, you've got to do something.
So she went to the altar every night. But her family, especially her husband, were skeptical, caused tension.
Until that moment, she told him, I love you, but I've got to have God right now, and hugged him.
And bam. God moved, just broke that wall and moved in him. He got the same hunger. The whole family got closer, handled things differently, had prayer meetings at home with people falling out the spirit. A real peace came.
Then there's young Bob. Went from being real religious outwardly.
Playing the role, forced to go to church, partying secretly, to God really getting a hold of my life.
Sort of going every night because he wanted to. That hunger again.
Made huge changes. Gave up a college basketball scholarship to stay in revival, go to the ministry school. Felt convicted basketball had become an idol.
And he became passionate about reaching other teens. Get accountability. Have a burden for souls, especially at school. Overcoming pride, selfishness, worry about opinions.
He had that perspective shift 20 years on earth versus eternity. Heavenly rewards worth way more. That's a big deal for a young guy.
How about the couple from the construction drug alcohol background?
Intense lifestyle. Working 10, 12 hours building Walmarts, then bars all night, drugs to stay awake for work. The wife felt that dryness, constantly searching.
Came to Brownsville, experienced the awesomeness of God's presence, the holiness, the worship,
mm-hmm.
it changed her.
Her husband had been saved about a year, but still struggled with little things, anger, bitterness. Revival purged him of those things Christians sometimes dismiss.
And now?
Attending the ministry school, feeling called to missions, wanting to see others find the way out from that dry lifestyle, know someone cares, find eternal life in Jesus.
Patrick's story is incredibly dramatic, too.
Yeah.
From on his face in sin to on his hands and knees in obedience.
He came knowing the Holy Spirit was moving, believing God could do what he couldn't, awed by the worship. Then his stepmom grabs his hand during the altar call. It's time.
Felt a weight lift as he got up. Reached the altar just as Steve Hill was closing it.
Like sliding into the gates of heaven last second. Broke down, wailing, telling God he couldn't take the paranoia, hate, evil anymore. Pleaded, I'll never go back if you take it away.
And he felt evil leave. Got up different. Perfect peace. Felt loved. Emptiness gone. Felt high. But the real thing.
People who knew him were amazed. Nobody would have ever bit on Patrick. God took someone useless, made him useful, a failure, made successful. Seeing him graduate BRSM was like a victory over Satan.
And he was clear to old friends.
Nope.
Wouldn't trade what he found. Jesus is the only way to find that love people seek elsewhere.
And finally, Robert, the super skeptical husband. His wife starts going. He's upset, calls it a cult.
Drives through a storm to get her out. Even telling state troopers closing roads he has to go.
His wife saved seats, second row. He sits there furious, cussing under my breath, mocking everything, face blank, sarcastic, totally closed off.
Couldn't even stand it when Charity sang Mercy Seat. His wife felt hopeless.
Then he sarcastically says, I guess you want us to go forward, right? Sees her crying, thinks, okay, I'll go, I can stand it. Just to appease her.
But the moment he starts walking.
Power hits him. Physically turned me around, physically twirled me around and slammed me up against the wall like a Mack truck.
Whoa. Not subtle.
Not at all. Later, they go to the beach. He kneels, repents for his life, how he treated his family. Jesus becomes his Lord right there. These stories, they really show the depth of change.
Okay, so powerful individual changes. What about the broader impact, the ripple effect? The church grew massively, right?
Huge growth. From maybe 1,600, 1,800 regulars to well over 5,000 calling Brownsville home.
How do they handle that? Keep people connected.
They started a cell ministry in late 98, began small, 20 cells under 200 people, grew incredibly fast, 155 cells, over 5,000 involved, helped people feel part of a small group within the big crowd.
And then the school, the Brownsville Revival School of Ministry, BRSM, that was a major development.
Born right out of the revival's fire, started January 97 with 120 students. By January 99, they had 1,100. Extraordinary growth.
Where did all these students come from?
Everywhere. Almost 50 states, over a dozen foreign countries, ages 17 to 76. Just incredibly diverse.
And diverse backgrounds, too. Not just traditional ministry students.
No way. Lots of converts right from the revival, former strippers, addicts, people on parole finding a new life, but also families with kids, grandparents, college kids, even professionals leaving big careers. A nuclear physicist, an orthopedic surgeon mentioned.
The campus had to grow too. Multiple buildings, dorms, facilities.
Yeah, it became a significant operation. The idea itself came during prayer, Father's Day 96. A year after the revival started, one leader felt God say, start a school, later confirmed by Hill and Kilpatrick, who felt the same need.
What was the school like? What defined it?
The visitation of God. The sources say the same fire that would fall at the revival would happen at the school. They describe a powerful moment in an Old Testament class on the tabernacle.
The atmosphere got heavy. Some saw clouds, students screaming, fawning on their faces.
Right there in class, the school and church outpourings fed each other, and they drilled core principles. Humility, service, sacrifice, the slogan captured it, where somebody's become nobodies for the glory of God.
And a big focus on getting out there. Missions. Evangelism.
Huge. They saw it as just biblical, basic, normal, not extreme. Hundreds of students involved in local evangelism every weekend.
The impact on the church's own youth group was also dramatic, wasn't it? It wasn't always on fire.
Not at all. Before revival, it had an almost club feel. Kids weren't hungry, sat like stone Indians. The youth pastor was ready to quit.
But the revival changed them.
Radically. They became a big spearhead. They were primed, ready, and boom, the power hit them hard. Many key figures we've mentioned were young people, Charity, Elizabeth, Allison Ward.
And this spilled into the schools.
Massively. Went from 3 campus clubs before revival to over 30. Teenagers who didn't love God or anybody but themselves were transformed, couldn't stay away from church 7 nights a week.
Specific examples.
a Bible study club with 50 kids on Friday afternoons, prayer around the flagpole Friday mornings, kids getting saved spontaneously at school, like the boy telling Dr. Wong, "I want to get saved right now." Teachers asking for prayer, one reportedly healed of cancer. The power was felt at the high school.
The youth pastor saw it coming, didn't he? On that trip where kids prayed for hours.
Yeah, that intense prayer convinced him something big was on the way.
Okay, beyond Pensacola, what was the wider influence? It really put the town on the map, didn't it?
Literally around the world. Over a million visitors physically came. Millions more knew about it. It even had a positive economic impact locally. Brought attention.
Media covered it extensively. Newspapers, magazines, TV shows.
2020, Fox News, hard copy. It was news. And the international reach was tangible. They translated services live into many languages via radio receivers.
Spanish, Russian, Korean, Vietnamese.
And recorded tapes with translation, which leads to that amazing story.
The Brownsville pastor in Red Square, Moscow.
Recognized by a man from Siberia, who'd seen a copied Brownsville video, gotten saved, and just happened to be in Moscow. Just the tip of the iceberg of how far it reached.
It crossed denominational lines, too. That Methodist minister.
17 years in ministry, came with his wife, revival changed their prayer life, Bible understanding. Their home church rejected it, but they felt God reappointed them to Pensacola, still ministering within the UMC, seeing healings, felt they'd come home to their roots.
And the story of Steve Gray, the pastor from Smithton, Missouri. That's powerful.
Tiny town, 532 people. He was broken, ready to quit ministry, leave his marriage, drove to Brownsville, hopeless, just searching.
Struck by the building, the worship. Saw a man crying intensely at the altar.
Felt he was the most broken man. Thought, that's the man I'm looking for. Knelt beside him, just cried and cried, giving everything up, just wanting Jesus, love, hope, no more pain.
Stayed several days. Hope starts creeping in. Then hears that voice.
I want you to have a revival, he argues. Feels too broken. Voice corrects. I didn't say I wanted you to be a river. I said I wanted you to have a revival. Weight lifts.
Drives back to Smithton. Arrives during service, March 24, 96. Walks in.
Gets struck with lightning, lit up like a ball, beaming, starts jumping up and down spontaneously. Whole church runs to the front, leaping for joy. New life had come. Their own revival starts right then, sparked by his trip. Multiplying effect.
So looking back, looking forward, how did those involved see it? Could they go back?
No way. They felt they could never go back to before. That would be a regression. Brownsville became a unique church.
But they couldn't stay complacent either.
Exactly. They also felt they could never stay where we are either. Because once you've tasted that, you know there has to be more.
So a constant hunger remains.
A constant draw to constantly seek the more. Not wanting to settle even for recent powerful experiences. Still having life-changing experiences again years later.
As one person put it, going back to church as usual.
Absolutely, unequivocally, no. Describe that as being a bored, miserable, imprisoned preacher. The focus remained on reaching the lost, believing Jesus has a special plan for you. Ultimately, it was all about people, God touching people.
So we've really covered a lot. From that initial desperation and the explosive start, on Father's Day 95.
Through the intense worship, the physical encounters, the incredible life changes.
To the ripple effect, the school, the youth, the global reach, sparking other fires.
We've heard about profound shifts in leaders, members, kids, even hardened skeptics. How that sleepy town church became known worldwide.
And we've touched on the cost, too. The challenges that come with such a powerful move of God. This deep dive really highlights how that deep hunger for something more can lead to incredibly unexpected, powerful encounters.
It really does. Makes you think.
So here's a final thought for you listening. If a desperate prayer in the dark, a simple hymn from a teenager, or even, you know, a sarcastic step towards an altar can become these hinge points for dramatic change, what small step, what shift in your own thinking or maybe willingness might open you up to something more right now?
Something to definitely reflect on. Thanks for joining us for this deep dive.
Hey everyone, Glenn Blakeney here. Are you passionate about revival and reformation? Do you want to deepen your understanding of fivefold ministry and how to advance the kingdom in every sphere of life, including the marketplace? Well then join the Kingdom Reformation Leaders Community today. We offer a free subscription to get you started, as well as a monthly plan that provides valuable content and insights. For those seeking even more, our Leaders Plan includes all-inclusive access to a wealth of resources focused on church leadership, apostolic movements, prophetic ministry, and much more. You can engage in live sessions and discussions that explore how to effectively implement these principles in your life and community. With our monthly leaders training featuring esteemed kingdom leaders from around the globe, you'll be equipped to make a transformative impact. Don't miss this chance to grow in your calling and to contribute to the movement of revival and reformation, advancing the kingdom of God to cities and nations. Sign up for the Leaders Plan or any other subscription at kingdomreformation.org today.